I want to talk a little bit about something that's been working on my heart for quite some time, and just rekindled those thoughts yesterday. Congratulations to Bill and Patty, grandparents. Where are they? Over here. They have pictures and statistics, and they are willing to share. There's nothing like it. Isn't that true? Kids mean nothing anymore. I sent my son and his wife and my two grandkids home Saturday. And we've had them, and then my sister-in-law, Paula, and my daughter, Faith, and Mike and Lisbon over the house. So we've had mostly 12 people a day in the house and noise and playing with the grandkids. And wow, they all left Saturday. Sharon and Faith, Paula, drove over to Rachel's Saturday afternoon. And so it's totally, completely silent in my house. I'm practicing the concept of solitude. I was thinking, I was sitting in my chair and I was reading my Bible. I tried to watch TV a little bit and realize there just ain't nothing on. And I was reading my Bible and enjoying the presence of God and the solitude there is in the presence of God, and reflecting on the greatness of my God. And so I kind of took some of the thoughts I've had the last month and a half and boiled them down a little bit from the passages we're going to look at this morning in Isaiah, chapter 41 and 42. That's a lot to cover in a short period of time. But my aim is not to look at every detail of the passage of Scripture, but to give the sense of the passage of Scripture and the marvelous sense of the greatness of our God. I thought a lot about the fact that we trade for momentary joys things that are eternal in nature. And so often, as all of us who are believers know, there is nothing like practicing the presence of God. Nothing. There's nothing like knowing and experiencing His grace and His joy. Nothing like that. And yet, all of us have forfeited that for momentary pleasures. Momentary outburst, where all of a sudden our focus is no longer in Him but on ourselves. Our own gains, our own pleasures. And so Isaiah comes to us in Isaiah 41 and he says, keep silent. Now we wouldn't use that phraseology necessarily in our own world. But he says, to the world of Isaiah's day and to all of Israel, it's time to be quiet. It's time for the people to renew their strength. It's time for them to come near to God. It's time for them now to speak and come together for judgment. Come together to evaluate. Come together to determine. One of the great things about communion is an opportunity for judgment. Not so much judgment of one another, but judgment of ourselves. To look at ourselves and ask some pretty probing questions to say, what's it going right now for me? I mean, what's really happening? Where is my relationship with God Almighty? Since I last came to this time, has my life grown? Have I become more in tune with God Almighty? Has God done a work in me? Have I been sensitive to that work? So he asks some questions. He says, here you are, Israel. You're sitting in this land, and there's an enemy on your doorstep, and there's a future enemy called Babylon further down the line, all coming from the east. Let me ask you a question. Who brought those people to your doorstep? I mean, we might think of it this way. Have any of you ever experienced difficulty? Have you ever asked the question in your mind, who's brought this to your doorstep? Who's brought this to your life? That's the question Isaiah asked Israel. He says, who is this that has control over those men, those kings, those armies, those empires? Who has brought righteousness to his feet? Who gave the nations before him? Who made him ruler over the kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that has not gone under his feet? So the question is that Isaiah asks, who is in control of all of this? What's the answer, folks? God's in control of all of this. Who controls the affairs? I'm all for political things. I'm all for people saying, well, I think it's opportunity that we open our responsibilities to our government and vote and all of those type things. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, the person who sits in any office is there because God ordained it. God did. And as hard as it is for some people to accept, it's good for us. It's just what we need. Wow. But my God shall supply all your need. I'm always reminded when I work with a couple and they say they're struggling and everything and with this person that they're living with. And by the way, everyone married struggles with the person they're married with. That's life. And so, well, why did God do this? My answer? Because God knew that person's just what you needed. But they're mean and nasty. Yeah. Because God supplies. Why? Because God's in control. He says, God is in control. He is the master of the universe. And so we reflect first and foremost that our God we have and we serve today is the sovereign God of the universe. Aren't you grateful he's the sovereign God of the universe? He's in control, the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 4, he says, I'm in chapter 41 if I haven't told you yet. He says, who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am first, and with the last, I am he. So I ask you, not only is he sovereign, but let me ask you this. Do you think God has a plan? Who was there at the beginning? Who is going to be there at the end? God. God has a plan. Not only is he a sovereign controller of the universe, he has a purpose in the universe. I love what Paul was saying about the fact that God had reserved him for a use. Isn't that great to know? You sit here this morning because God's not done using you. How do I know when God's done? You're God. At that point in time, we know God's used you enough. What a great privilege to know that God would want to use us. Unbelievable. He is the God of the universe that not only is sovereign over the universe, but he has a purpose. He has a plan for the universe. So we serve and worship a God who has a plan. And may I say this? The plan is not our happiness. The plan is his glory. Every event, every person that God brings into my life is for the purpose of giving glory to Almighty God. That's it. And the best we can grab hold of that thought, the best will be to be able to deal with life and its obstacles. Because they're not obstacles. They're opportunities for us to glorify God. Always. Because God has a purpose. He goes on in verse 5 and tells us in 5-7, man's response to this concept of God's sovereignty and God's purposes. It says, the coastlands saw this God and feared, and the ends of the earth were afraid, and they drew near and came, and all their neighbors joined together, and they said to one another, be of good courage. We have an answer to the sovereign God, the controller of the universe. Our answer, verse 7, is, the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He smoothed out with a hammer and inspired him who strikes with the anvil, saying, is it ready for soldering? Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. In other words, the answer of mankind is, We don't want God as a sovereign controller of our universe. Let's make idols. Why? I used to think it strange when I read this passage of Scripture that men would respond that way when you told them about the sovereignty and power of God. But in reflection about the mankind and his nature, it seems rather normal now that a person who is faced with a sovereign controller of the universe would do whatever he could do to make sure God didn't control his universe. He developed his own God or ideology or philosophy that excluded the sovereign God and the controller so he could control his own destiny. That's why we have idols, because they do not want to submit to the sovereign God of the universe. Because what is Christianity at its very heart? Christianity at its very heart is surrender of ourselves to the sovereign God of the universe. And what is the battle of Christianity from the day you get saved until the day you die? The surrender of your will and your nature to the sovereign God. And who's arrived at full surrender yet? Anybody here? And so they make idols. I love the last phrase he puts there. They put pegs on it so it won't fall over. If I had to have a God that needed pegs to keep from falling over, I don't think that's much of a God. Strange. That's man's response. And so Isaiah gives them three pictures to help him understand this, starting in verse 8. And he does this with, I think, three pictures here. God, the sovereign God of the universe, who controls our lives, who has a purpose, and one of his purposes he mentions in verse 8 and following is God makes choices. Look at it. He says, look, Israel, you are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, I call from his farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced, and they shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be nothing, as non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will uphold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Look at Les. You think he's worth saving? Look at Vince. Think Vince is worth saving? But God committeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Sorry, Les. Sorry, Vince. None of us are worth it. But God in his sovereign grace chose to save us. Wow. God chooses. Now, I know man has to make choices too. Thank God he enables men to do that. But thank God, God Almighty made a choice. He didn't choose Israel because they're the most mighty or the strongest or the best of the nations. He chose them because it was in his sovereign plan of the universe based on his purposes to save him. People have asked me, I've had been asked that numerous times over the years, do you think God chose me to be saved? My answer, well, why don't you accept Jesus Christ and find out? Because the minute you do that, then I know he did. Don't worry about his sovereign choices. You worry about yours. Because you can't control his. All you can do is bask in the great privilege that is ours that he made it. And by his making it, it establishes the ability we have to choose. Praise God that he chose us. We serve him and worship him because he is sovereign. We serve him and worship him because he has a purpose, control of the universe. We serve and worship him because in his sovereign grace, He chose us to be recipients of his great grace. Great, isn't it? The great God who chooses. And then the second picture is a picture of a worm. Kind of interesting. Verse 14 and following, he says, and which normally you don't think of a worm as a phrase of a compliment. It says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, ye men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall will them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory the Holy One of Israel." This puts man in his rightful frame of reference. Isaiah says to Israel, "You're a worm. Now, if you said to a worm, 'I want you to go take that mountain down,' what chance does the worm have against the mountain? Zero. But he says, 'Don't worry about it, worm. I'm going to turn you into a threshing machine with massive sharp teeth that will be able to knock the mountain down.'" I'm reminded of what Jesus said. He says, "You see this mountain?" He says, "With faith, you could cast this mountain into the sea." Why? So that the glory is not ours, but the glory is his. He chooses the weak things, the things without fame and fortune, so that the glory is all in him and not in us. Aren't you grateful that our God knows how to empower his servants to serve him? We serve a God who is sovereign. We serve a God who has a purpose of life. We serve a God who makes choices. And we serve a God with unlimited power. What's too hard for God? Nothing. What can God do? Anything. Everything. It's all in God's hands. God is the power. Verse 17. He talks to the needy. Verse 7, he says, "The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst, and I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land spring of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Who supplies our needs? Now, I'm certainly grateful that each and every person in this room does their responsibilities to care for their families and supply the needs that they have. I'm also grateful that people in this church have decided that they're going to use their funds and give to the church for its needs and meet its needs within it. But guess what, folks? Guess who's really doing it all? God does it all. And to whom goes the glory? It goes to God. Because he's the God that sustains his servants. He said to Israel, "I know it's bleak. I know things don't look good to you right now, but you need to understand that God is sovereign over the universe. He's in control. He has a purpose. He is all powerful, and that he will take you through this because he's the God who sustains us." He is. He gives us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it, exactly how we need it, always. "But my God shall supply," what? All your needs. He is the God. Chapter 41, verse 21. So now we come to the court scene. Comes to a culmination. And so a question is asked, and the Lord says, "Okay, I want you to bring forth your reasons, your arguments, and let them bring forth their arguments and ask these questions. First, verse 22, show us what will happen. Second, Let him show us what did happen, the former things. Tell us what they were. Make consideration of him. What is the latter end of him? How is it going to come out? Declare to us the things that are come. What is the future? Show us things that are come even after time. If you can do that, he says in verse 23, then we will know that you're God. And yes, do good or evil. Can they even know what that is? That we may be dismayed and see it together. Because what are the idols? They are nothing. What is their work? It's nothing. And if we choose them, what is it? Abomination. In other words, he says, what idol can know what happened in the past? What idol can know that? No idol. What idol can know what will happen in the future? No idol can know that. What idol can even tell you what was good and what was bad in those events that happened in the past or the future? No idol can tell you that. They don't even know what good and bad is. Because so often in the ideologies and philosophies of the world, they deem things to be bad that God deemed to be good. They call good evil and evil good. Why? Because all those other philosophies, all their other ideologies, all their other beliefs have no ability to know right and wrong. What was the temptation that Satan had for Eve? You eat it, then you will know what? Good and evil. But there's no evil and good, no knowledge of that. Is there one who knows? He says, God is the one who raises up the north. He's the one who takes it. Verse 25, at last, he says, he's the potter that treads the clay. He knows the beginning. He knows the former times. He's the one who can declare it with words. He's the one that knows what's happening. Verse 27, he says, look, they are there, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. And I looked, there was no man. I looked among, there was no counselor. None of the idols could answer a word. Why? Because they're worthless. Their works are nothing. Their images are full of what? Wind and confusion. You want a good analysis of worldly philosophies? There it is. It's a bunch of wind and a bunch of confusion. That's the rulership of this council. Because God knows. He is the God who's sovereign. He is the God who's in control. He's the God who chooses. He's the God who's all-powerful. And he's the God who knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows it all. Idols know nothing. We'll end with this next section in chapter 42 about the servant. Can I say here that I'll make a confession to you? I'm not sure all that this passage applies to. Certainly, there are hints to this that Cyrus is mentioned in this passage of Scripture. But as we see, I think the Savior is mentioned here. It says, behold, my servant on whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. By the way, you should underline that verse of Scripture in case someone asks you the question, is the Old Testament just Jewish? It is not. It's for the Gentiles as well. Yet this one who's coming, this servant on whom that God has his hand and whom God delights, verse 2 says, he won't cry out. He won't raise his voice. He won't cause his voice to be heard in the streets. It's one of those passages that the Jewish leadership should have read more clearly about the coming rescuer, Savior. Because Christ did not come in a fanfare. If Christ was coming today to our church, I guarantee we would decorate. We would clean. I wasn't really sure if they got a new pastor. I came in and noticed all the flowers out front and how nice it looked. I thought, are they sprucing up for somebody? So nice out there. But would we really clean this place up if Jesus was coming? Yet he came where? Bethlehem. Born where? In a stable, and placed where? In a manger. If God came and tooted his own horn, don't you think the horn would be loud? How do I know? Because I know the trump will sound one day, and that trump will be loud. And when God breaks through the sky and in those clouds and returns in power to this universe, people will shake in their boots. Zechariah says they'll see the one whom they pierce and will tremble. But that's not how Jesus came. He didn't come advertising. In fact, it says he's like a bruised reed that will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. But what's he there for? To bring forth justice for truth. And he will not fail. You see that? He will not fail. He will not get discouraged until he establishes justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 12, because God has an answer to our problem, and the answer is Jesus Christ crucified. That's where justice comes from. If we stand before God Almighty, the sovereign of the universe, the controller, the one who chooses, God would give us justice with all our own merit. We would be cast into a Christless, horrible eternity, into the lake of fire, to suffer torments forever and ever and ever. But our God sent his Son to die on that cross so that justice could be satisfied in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that my sins have been washed away and I'm clean before him. And so as I stand before God Almighty today and in the future, God looks to me and says, Tom, I grant you my mercies. And I grant you my righteousness and justice, even justice, because I've inflicted my Son, who did not get discouraged. He did not fail to bring about the righteousness of God inside of me by his reconciliation of his Son. That's what Jesus did. Because God has an answer. And the answer is the one he's going to send. And so, we come to what we should do about it. Verse 10. What should we do? Verse 10 tells us, chapter 42, verse 10. What should we do? Sing. You know what it says? Sing to the Lord. Well, what if you can't sing? No, that's not true. Everyone can sing. What if you can't sing very good? Sing anyway. What if a person next to you doesn't like it? Sing louder. Sing. And what's going to be the theme of our song? It's going to be Jesus. He's the theme of our song. His grace is the theme of our song. We will praise him. All of us will gather together. We'll lift up our voices and we'll give, verse 12, glory to the Lord. We'll declare his praise everywhere. We'll stir up the people because God has brought peace to us. God has brought justice. God has made the way straight. He's removed the darkness. God did not fail in his task to bring us into the fold. We sing because our God is sovereign. We sing because our God has a purpose. We sing because he has chosen us to be recipients of his grace. We sing because he has all power to carry out all of his purposes. We sing because he sustains us and meets all of our needs. We sing because our God knows all things, even how we feel in the midst of our calamities. And we sing because God has sent us, the rescuer, to the cross. I think that's worth singing about, don't you? I'm going to ask the group to come up. I think we should sing one more song, don't you think? We're going to sing this song together, and we're going to rejoice over the greatness of our God. And I might suggest to you that if you come tonight, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a private way, but I'd encourage you to come tonight. But I'd also encourage you this week, could you do something that maybe you don't do very often, and it's not always easy to do. Could you find some time alone? Find some solitude by yourself. Sometimes you can practice solitude in a group. Just close your mind to all the stuff that's going around you. And just say, it's just between me and God. Why do you suppose God told his disciples to go to a closet and pray? How easy it is to be distracted, isn't it? Find some solitude with God this week and praise our Savior.